Prayer is a simple one. It's a transformative prayer. And it goes maybe something like this: Lord, show me Jesus. Because we know that if the Father would show us the fullness of who Jesus was, our lives would never be the same. And so here we are in the Gospel of Mark, simply trying to turn just a few degrees each Sunday, this diamond of the ministry and the person of Jesus. Lord, show me Jesus. And so I want to begin this sermon how I don't think I've ever begun any sermon, and that is reading a little bit from a book, an extended passage. Because I have this book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ by John Piper. And I remember the very moment I was reading this chapter and these pages I'm about to share for you. It was on the dock of North Carolina. In one morning, early morning, I'm with my covenant group, these like nine other pastors. Can you imagine being surrounded by so many pastors? It's tough. It's tough. And John Piper, basically, in chapter 3, begins asking the question, how can Jesus be both a lion with strength and a lamb with meekness? How can he be both a lion full of power, ready to confront the Pharisees, and at the same time a lamb ready to lay down his life? How can Jesus be both a lion and at one point in his ministry saying, be calm, storm? And at the very next moment, he's like a lamb during his trial. The scriptures say, but Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge. And so he quotes the great Jonathan Edwards as saying, what makes Christ glorious is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Do you love that? The glory of Christ consists in an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. In other words, he says, we admire Christ for his greatness, but even more so because his greatness is mixed with submission to God. We marvel at Jesus' mercy, but a mercy that is tempered by his justice. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. Though he is worthy of all good, he patiently suffers the evil of our world. He baffles the proud scribes with his wisdom, and yet little children can learn what it means to follow Jesus. He could still the storm with a single word, and yet he refuses to call down lightning upon the Samaritans and stays quiet even on the cross. And so Stephen Hoffman just read for us Mark 2, but he also read Revelation 5 and 6. And so I'm going to read this from John Piper, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. He says, the glory of Christ is not a simple thing. It is a coming together in one person of extremely diverse qualities. We see it in the New Testament book of Revelation. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals. Here is a triumphant lion-like Christ, ready to unroll the scroll of history. But then he says, but what do we see in the very next verse? Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. So the lion is a lamb, an animal that is weak and harmless and lowly and easily preyed upon and sheared naked for clothes and killed for our food. So Christ, get this, is a lamb-like lion. The lion of Judah conquered because he was willing to act the part of a lamb. He comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on his way to the throne, and he goes out on Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He drives out the robbers from the temple like a lion devouring its prey. And then at the end of the week, he gives his majestic neck to the knife, and they slaughtered the lion of Judah like a sacrificial lamb. But then he says, but what kind of lamb? Revelation 5:6 says, the Lamb was standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. He says, notice two things. First, the Lamb is standing. It is not slumped over in a bloody heap on the ground as it once was. Yes, it had been slain, but now powerfully standing in the innermost circle next to the very throne of God. Second, the Lamb has seven horns. Do you get how this is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies? A horn is a symbol of strength and power. And so this is no ordinary lamb. He is alive from the dead and is completely mighty in his sevenfold strength. He is, in fact, a lion-like lamb. So Christ is a lamb-like lion and a lion-like lamb. That is his glory, an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And so let me give you another pair of beautiful mixing of the perfections of Jesus. In chapter 1 of Mark, it's ironically the demons throughout the book of Mark who always recognize who Jesus is. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and a demon cries out from the fourth pew, right? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so in chapter 1, Jesus comes in contact with a leper. And it's not the leper who becomes unclean. It's not Jesus who loses his holiness. Rather, the leper is cleansed. The leper is healed. It's the leper who becomes whole and holy in the Old Testament sense. So how are we to think of the holiness of Jesus? Because in Mark 2, we don't see Jesus simply silent and somber in the synagogue, very serious, memorizing scripture. No, Jesus would have been at home at Wayne's World with Wayne and Garth, right? Party time. Excellent. Jesus loves to party. How does that land on you in your image of Jesus? And how do you reconcile that image with the holiness of Jesus? Because wherever Jesus went, a spontaneous party arose, but only with the sinners and sufferers. Jesus partied with Levi. Jesus partied with Zacchaeus. Jesus partied with Simon the leper. Wherever Jesus went in his ministry, there arose a spontaneous and joyous celebration. And so can you not trace a line of joy from the Psalms to Jesus, to Paul, to the early church? I remember I was sharing with my kids just this week about a couple of these verses, Psalm 16:11, to begin to mold our expectation of what the Christian life is really all about. And you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But you say, oh, that's just poetic way of saying it. Surely Jesus doesn't have on a party hat in his very serious and solemn ministry. What does he say in John 15:11? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Then Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, very shortest verse, one of the shortest verses in the whole Bible, rejoice always. Well, what about the early church? And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Is it the case that the Holy Spirit and joy are nearly synonymous? They always walk together so often in so many places in the Bible. Did you know the early Franciscans were looked down upon in the early church for laughing because they were so happy? The Reformed Carmelites were known as happy convents because St. Teresa insisted on musical instruments, recreation, laughter, and joy. Yes, even for the nuns, right? Joyous nuns. The First Methodists stole hymn tunes from secular operas and set the Psalms to bar music, dance music. The First Salvation Army folks jumped for joy Their founder, William Booth, told them if they felt the Spirit move, they should leap in the middle of a hymn or jump in the middle of the prayer, and in fact, they often did. And so can you not begin to trace a line of joy from the Psalms to Jesus, through Paul, to the early church, throughout church history? And it all traces back where? To the ministry of Jesus. If we just turn the diamond ever so slightly, we're going to understand that Jesus wants you to live a life of joy. So here is the beautiful and admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. In being the Holy One of God, Jesus brought joy. And in being a party waiting to happen, he brought holiness, the holiness of God, into broken lives to heal and transform and restore. And so if you think that Christianity means missing out on joy, you haven't understood Jesus. Or conversely, if you think that having joy means you are excluded from living a holy life, then you haven't understood that Jesus is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Holiness and joy go together perfectly in Jesus. In fact, the more you walk in holiness, the more joy you will experience in life. And the more joy you have in life, the more holiness you will be experiencing day after day in your ordinary life. With Jesus, you experience a joyful holiness and a holy joy, a beautiful conjunction of diverse excellencies. With Jesus, it wasn't a somber type of lifeless holiness, but neither was it a frivolous or trivial type of joy. It was a weighty, holy joy that far outpaced every reverie that our world can imagine. In fact, I not to bring you into our family devotion a few days ago, but I finished by saying, hey, the law of God, what do you think the law of God is, buddies? Huh? My sons. The law of God is there because if you will follow the law of God, if you will understand and embrace the law of God, if you will live in such a way that your life reflects the law of God, what will be the characteristic of your life? You will have joy. Because this is how God designed your life and designed the universe and designed us to worship and to follow him. What else do we learn about Jesus? Let me give you three things. People around Jesus understood this. On my worst day, this is the best place to be. People all around the ministry of Jesus understood this very simple truth. During my worst season of life, during the toughest times, Jesus embraces me. Jesus is the best place to be on my worst day. When we fail to come to Jesus with our sin or with our suffering or because of our shame or because of our guilt or because of our lack of performance in the Christian life, we really haven't understood Jesus. Jesus is the best place to be on your worst day. And can we begin to say this as a church? Can we here at Trinity Wellsprings Church say to the watching world, you know, this is the best place to be on your worst day. With the brothers and sisters, your fellow sufferers, right there at Trinity. This is the church that you want to be at right on your worst day. Second, we also learn something about ourselves. Namely, that we are often embarrassed to be sick. We're often embarrassed to be a sinner. How many of you, when you got COVID, you're like, I'm not going to tell everybody, you know? You're a little embarrassed, right? Even though it's just a sickness, it was no fault of your own, right? Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so Jesus is trying to plead with you, don't be embarrassed to be needy. Please don't be embarrassed to be sick. Please don't be embarrassed to be a sinner. In fact, if you will embrace your neediness before God, I will recline at your table. I will save you. I will heal you. I will transform you. This is what Jesus is saying. I will shower my love upon you. Don't you dare be embarrassed to be sick or to be a sinner. A sick person who is embarrassed about her sickness is a bad patient at the hospital. And in the same way, a needy person who is embarrassed about his neediness is a bad member of the church. Because Jesus came to embrace precisely those folks who recognize their neediness, those who know they need amazing grace, those who know they are messed up and suffering and sick. One writer puts it like this: the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my always falling down again and again and again. Not my riches, but my need. And so the challenge for you is this: can you cultivate and not be embarrassed in your pride to cultivate perpetual neediness in your life? If so, Jesus says, I'm going to come and dine with you. I'm going to recline at your table if that's truly the case. Third, Jesus sees a transformed life through all the muck of our sin. Through all the sin and suffering where human eyes get stuck, right? Where human eyes get stigmatized, the sickness, we stigmatize the suffering. We say, oh, let me remove myself from that person. Aren't you glad the holiness of Jesus doesn't distance himself from the sin and the sickness around him? Through all the sin and suffering where human eyes get stuck, Jesus sees through that and sees a transformed life. Jesus sees Levi the tax collector on the road, and I want to ask you a question. What would first century Jewish eyes have seen in Levi? They would have seen, number one, he's a disgrace to his family. Number two, he's totally disqualified from the synagogue in the first century. A tax collector was basically in the same social realm as the leper. Some believe during Jesus' day that even a touch of the tax collector rendered your whole house unclean. The tax collectors were the most hated and despised group. And for the Jewish people, it was deeply personal. Think of a mob boss sending one of his lackeys to your corner 7-Eleven's convenience store every month. Think of mole informants in the Nazi or communist regimes telling on their neighbors. This is what first century Jewish folks thought of tax collectors. But then we have to ask, well, what did Jesus see in Levi that day as he passed him on the road? Centuries ago, workmen dragged a huge marble block into the great city of Florence, Italy. It came from a famous marble quarry not far away, and it was intended to be used for the great artist Donatello. Or as Italians might say, how would they say it, Stephen? Donatello, right? Donatello, right? He knows the Italian too, right? But once Donatello saw the marble block, he refused to work with it. All he saw in this marble block were all the imperfections of the marble. And so there it lay sometime right in the cathedral yard, a useless block. But one day, a sculptor saw a flawed block and began to imagine something of immense beauty within the marble. For 2 years, this sculptor worked it and worked it and worked it. And on January 25th, 1504, the great artists of the day were all assembled there in Florence. Leonardo da Vinci, the teacher of Raphael, among many others. And as the veil dropped to the floor that day, everyone finally recognized it was a masterpiece. The statue was met with universal applause and praise, and succeeding centuries would also confirm the judgment that Michelangelo's David is one of the masterpieces of art the world has ever known. Christ saw there on the road, in the life of a flawed tax collector Levi, a future evangelist and gospel writer whose other name was Matthew. Christ sees through the muck of your life and he sees beauty. Christ sees through the muck of your life and he sees potential for ministry. Even at Trinity, we are banking on that. We're banking that God sees you as the future house church leader, the future biblical counselor, the future mentor for college students and international students. We are trusting that God is going to use our church for good because he's going to see through all the muck of who we are. And so Christ is not only the best place to be on your worst day, Christ is also the best person on your best day. Christ is the best person to have at your side if you're ever going to have your best day. Your best day only happens because of Christ. It's only realized because of Christ. It's only actualized because of Christ. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we exchange the Levi of who we were for the Matthew that God sees in you, the Matthew that God wants to pull out from your flawed and sinful life. Finally, what are we to make of Jesus' disciples not fasting? The Pharisees fasted. John's, the baptizer's disciples, they also fasted. What's with that? Part of the explanation is that Jesus is challenging the very false idea and belief that true spirituality is always a solemn and joyless affair. You see, from the scriptures in the Old Testament, fasting was commended to the people of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, a national day of repentance and fasting and forgiveness. Yet by the time of Jesus, what had happened? The Pharisees, these guys, were fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, the second and the fifth day of the week. The Pharisees whitened their faces, put ashes on their clothes to look disheveled. Some refused to wash. They were basically living and appearing as joyless and as forlorn as humanly possible. The Pharisees were communicating through their lives, this is what true spirituality entails. And so what is the revolution that Jesus is bringing about? Which is actually a retrieval of the true joy and essence of Old Testament spirituality. What he's saying is this: true spirituality is like a joyous wedding feast. True spirituality is like a joyous wedding celebration. In the first century, the wedding feast was the most joyous celebration of the whole entire year for a first century Jewish village. Joy and celebration would last an entire 7 days. One rabbinic saying indicated that, quote, all in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. Wouldn't that be great if we also leaned into this? All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So Jesus is asking the simple question, do the guests at the wedding celebration fast? Does Jesus come to dampen down your joy or to put you on the path to joy? You see, you can't put the new joy of Jesus into the old spiritual wineskins of the Pharisees. You can't put the new joy of Jesus into the old forms of spirituality as advocated by the Pharisees. Christianity, at least the one that Jesus came to bring about, brings perpetual wedding joy to the followers of Jesus. Just ask Levi, who eventually became Matthew. And so today, if you came here thinking that holiness and joy were like oil and water, never to mix, today I urge you to embrace the kind of Christianity that tells you this: the more holy you become, the more your joy will increase. If you are to know and reflect Jesus, you will bring together in your one life joy and holiness in the closest possible proximity. You'll follow this beautiful symmetry that we see in the life of Jesus. An admirable conjunction, diverse excellencies. Let's pray. Father, we pray like the psalmist, help us taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us experience perpetual wedding joy. Help us experience the new wineskins of a new spirituality that is wrapped not around legalism or serious for seriousness sake, but rather wrapped around Jesus, who is both full of joy and also the Holy One of God. Father, thank you that Jesus continues to challenge our expectations of what it means to live as followers of the Son of God. Father, help us be the kind of church that says to a watching world, this is the best place to be on your worst day. Father, we ask you very simply, show us Jesus. Show us more and more of his character, of his heart, of his person, even of his cross. And we ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Won't you stand as we'll get ready for the benediction? We're going to start a congregational meeting. If you are around and just want to hang out, we'll go pretty quickly, I think. Congregational meeting will give about 5 minutes, and we'll meet right back here in the sanctuary. The Lord loves you. He is crazy about you. He wants you to live with a joyful holiness and a holiness of joy as you follow him next to the imperfect sinners right around you. Go now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.